He let us come last minute, and I'm excited to share with you what God has been doing in Stillwater. For those of you who may not know me, I'm Collier Robertson, as Ben said. I'm the MBSF director at Stillwater at OSU with Grace Missionary Baptist Church, and been there for 2 years. Before I talk about what God is doing through MBSF, I'm going to invite two of my good friends up here, Brady and Jill, and they are going to say for themselves how MBSF has impacted their life. I can tell you things all day long, but I want you to hear from them. And last time I came, it was really just in the beginning. I was there. We didn't have very many people. God's done a great work since then. And so I just want you to hear from two of our students of what God's doing. So I'm going to invite them up to speak real quick, and then I'll come and blab after that.
Hi, y'all. I'm Jill. I'm from Stillwell, so I'm not too far from here. I would say I was saved around 15 or 16. I grew up in church, but I always kind of felt like I was lukewarm, and I know that's what I had always heard, don't be lukewarm and be on fire for the Lord, and I just felt like I just prayed about it for so long, just like for the Lord to give me the strength and just how to do that. And I went to Eastern for 2 years, so I got my associate's degree down there. And it was during that time that I just really didn't want to like fall into the sin of the world, just because I grew up in church and I knew that's not what I needed to do. But it wasn't until I moved to Stillwater and got involved with MBSF that that spark of love for the Lord has really just flourished, and I'm so excited and like praise the Lord for that, because I don't know, it's really exciting to know that I have the Lord in my heart and that I can serve him through the mission trip that we are planning on taking, and not just through that, but I've also, because of MBSF, they've given me a community that I've been able to talk to and ask the hard questions and just grow in my relationship with the Lord. And I think that that's been the biggest impact that MBSF has left on me, and I know that it will continue to impact me because I have another year at OSU, and I'm just very thankful for that. So yeah.
Hey everybody, my name is Brady Gentry. I'm originally from Hope, Arkansas, which is the southwest corner, you know, Arkansan. I'll take the jokes later, but Collier told me I only had 3 minutes, so I better cut this short. But just a little bit about me is I'm a third year student in the College of Veterinary Medicine, and I don't say that to brag in any way, shape, or form. I say that to say that I've been in college a long time. I've been around the block, and what I want to say is I've never met a group of college students who love the Lord as much as the ones that we have. And I say that because that is the biggest thing. I'm going to get choked up. That's the biggest impact that our group has had on me. I was saved as an undergraduate student. When I dedicated my life to Christ, I was actually an intern, basically, at an MBSF chapter from my home university. But this group has truly showed me what it means to love God. And it took a little bit of humbling and God breaking down my pride and my better than thou mentality by a bunch of people that are younger than me, that are not necessarily, some people would say, experienced, I guess. I don't know if that's the right word. But I also like to talk about the Bible, and so I can't get up here without saying a little something from Scripture. And I hope not to step on anybody's toes, but the verse that's been wrestling out of my heart a lot lately is Luke chapter 7, verse 47. And this is the story of when Jesus was at the dinner at one of the Pharisees' house, and the prostitute comes up to anoint his feet. And to save you of the story, in verse 47, it's Jesus telling the Pharisee, he says, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she has loved me more. But the one who is forgiven little loves little." That verse has been something that's on my mind a lot the last few months, because it took me a long time, and a lot of the questions I had before I got really in depth with this group was, "God, why don't I love you more? Why don't I love you more?" And it took a bunch of knuckleheads to show me that I just didn't realize how much God had forgiven me of. I'd gotten prideful, I've gotten arrogant, and I'd gotten stuck up and thinking that I was better than a lot of people. And God showed me through these college students just how much he loves me. Amen. So, sorry, that probably was a little over 3 minutes, but thank you all.
Thank you, guys. Keep Brady close because he's from Arkansas. There's not many of us in that neck of the woods. Man, where do I begin? If you will turn in your Bibles with me to John 17:3. This past summer, we were in prayer, and we were seeking the Lord as to what the theme of our ministry should be going forward. We felt like we were in a transition, and that we were having a lot of new people, a lot of changes. And this is our theme verse of our ministry, if you would. Jesus is praying before his crucifixion, and in verse 3 of John 17, Jesus says these words, "And this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." Now, this is one of the most beautiful, in my opinion, chapters of the Bible, and it's theologically deep, and there's a lot to bring out here. But when we were thinking about what we wanted MBSF to be, MBSF is mainly a campus outreach. That's our goal, is to be in campus outreach to the University of Oklahoma State. And so we chose this verse, and our phrase or our motto is that they may know. And Jesus' prayer was that his disciples and all those who believed from their word that they would know God. He even says that eternal life is knowing God. I may shake your world up, but eternal life is not saying a prayer. Eternal life is knowing the living God. And so this is the theme verse, and our motto is that they may know. And there's two ways that we try to achieve this, and you heard this last time I was here, but the first is through evangelism on campus. So we have a steady, every Monday and Wednesday during the lunch hour, we go out on campus, we sit down at tables and talk to people. We've been holding signs. If there's every once in a while, there will be kooky preachers out there that we don't agree with, but what happens, so just last 2 weeks ago, or was that last week? Last week, I think, there's a guy named Preacher Bob, that's his name. And nobody actually really knows his real name. He just comes out there and preaches. And he has some truth in his preaching. And he condemns sin a lot. But it's all sin and condemnation, no grace whatsoever. So a lot of Christians get really mad that this guy goes out there and preaches. But what people don't realize is it's perfect for us. Because we can go out there and and there's like 50 to 100, sometimes 150 people just standing, heckling. But on the outside, there's always students who are there because they're interested. And because they're interested in these spiritual conversations and these spiritual things. And so we had that opportunity just last week to go out and say, hey, don't listen to this dude. Let's talk about the real truth, the gospel. And so every Monday and Wednesday, we go out and we share the gospel. We've seen great fruit from this. And surprisingly enough, we get condemned by other Christians for going out and doing cold turkey evangelism. How insane is that? But we've seen fruit from this, and this is one way that we help people know Jesus, is go out and boldly proclaim the truth. We've had, really right here is the core group who will go out and share the gospel. Just to give you some stories of how this has been effective lately, last October, we met a kid named James, and he had some prior connections to us. Laura Ann went to high school with him. I encourage you to meet our students. They're great. I am unworthy to lead them. I mean, the Lord is doing great things through these students and the other ones. So talk to them, get to know them. But we went out just a regular Wednesday, shared the gospel, sit down with a young man who is a homosexual. Now, I don't know what you think about that, all right? But Jesus said that I came not to save the ones who are well, but to save the sick. And so we shared the gospel with him. He was really interested. He came to our meeting the following Tuesday night. And ever since then, he keeps coming and keeps coming and keeps coming. So that was in October. In December, so the D1 college campus is a really weird place. I don't know if you know that or not. But the, like, there's Mormon missionaries, the Jehovah Witnesses are everywhere. Like, it's just a melting pot of spirituality. And it's interesting, even since I've been there, the dynamic has switched from atheist and agnostic to more of like a spiritual new age type of, like everybody's interested in spirituality now. And so I had just got out of a conversation with a Muslim guy for 2 hours. Conversation lasted way too long. And I was thinking, why in the world am I still talking to this dude? It just wasn't fruitful. So I get done and I walk to the student union and I hear this guy just going at somebody, like just yelling and screaming. I thought, what in the world is this? So I look over and there's this random guy I've never seen before. He knew me. I don't know how he knew me, but he knew me. So I walk over and then I realize that this guy was really, really interrupting the Mormons talking to someone. And as I looked, it was our friend James that had been coming to MBSF that we had been sharing the gospel with that was sitting with the Mormons. I thought, okay, this is an awkward situation. You know, like, what do I do now? So I sit down and I start talking to this guy who was attacking the Mormons for, you know, trying to share their form of the gospel with them. And this is where it gets interesting. And this is one thing that you just can't predict, and you know that it's the Lord. So I sit down and I'm talking to this guy, and he's really jaded. He's a Christian, but he's got some weird stuff going on. And I'm thinking, okay, I just want to talk to James. So James, the homosexual student, he comes and he sits down at the table. And God uses this guy sitting beside me that's a Christian, has some whack things going on theologically and in his understanding. But me and this guy witnessed to James at the same time. And somehow this dude was just saying things that James needed to hear. Now, this is a product of us going out on campus and sharing the gospel. That's how we know James. And because we were out on campus sharing the gospel again, we sit down and we have an hour-long conversation with James. And at the end of the conversation, this is what James said. I really needed to hear this today. I'm going to break up with my boyfriend of 4 years. We had been meeting him with him for 2 months. We didn't approve his homosexuality. We made it from the get-go. We said, this is not correct. This is sinful. But we never said, hey, if you're going to keep coming around here, you got to break up with your boyfriend. Hey, if you're going to keep coming around here, you got to do this, you got to do that. We didn't say anything. But the Holy Spirit worked in his heart. And he broke up with his boyfriend of 4 years, and he's still coming today. And it's a long process. If you've ever actually had a relationship with a non-believer, you know it's not like magic where it just, boom, they're saved. I was meeting with him a couple weeks ago, and he just asked me point blank. He said, can I live a righteous life and have a husband? I said, no, I'm sorry. And he just said, okay, thanks for being honest. So he's asking questions. The Lord is working in his heart, and he needs people to tell him the truth. And so that's just an example of how going out on campus, sharing the gospel in a routine manner every Monday and Wednesday. Sometimes we come away and nobody wants to talk to us. But whenever we find the people that God's leading us to, it is fruitful and it's rewarding. So that's just a story. That's one example. The second example is through discipleship. And if you remember, whenever I came here last time, our theme verse was Timothy 2:2, 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul says, I'll turn there. He says this, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. So how do we help others know Christ more? How do we help others know the living God more? We evangelize and we disciple people. Now this word discipleship has a lot of different meanings depending on where you're at. But we believe in life-on-life discipleship. And so what we have tried to accomplish is we have one-on-one relationships with material that we've written. We, meaning me and Adam at Grace Church, that we connect students together. They meet once a week, and then the goal is for the rest of the week for them to be spending life together, doing life together. Because we believe that discipleship is not just Bible study. Discipleship is living life together. Paul was going to city, from city to city, from church to church, preaching, and Timothy was beside him the whole entire way. Discipleship is like you're climbing a mountain, okay? And what you're doing is you're following somebody in front of you that's already been through some steep parts of the mountain. And they're teaching you, hey, this is what it looks to follow Jesus. And so we believe discipleship and evangelism is how we help others know Christ. So those are the two main goals of our campus ministry. We're not a church. We are connected to Grace, so we don't have to worry about a lot of things. Those are our two main focuses. Share the gospel to the campus and make disciples. This semester, just to give you an update, did we get the Operation X? You'll understand why I'm calling it Operation X. It's not so cryptic. Perfect. There we go. I might talk a long time. I'm sorry. I like you guys. I'm excited. Thank you. I just want to stop and say thank you for your support for our ministry, specifically of me and my wife. You guys have been extremely supportive of us, and I can't thank you enough. This is my wife, Emily. We weren't married last time we were here, but now she's pregnant, so we're expecting our first kid in April. So please be praying for her and me as I prepare to be a father. Scares me like crazy, man. Anyways, our prayer going into this semester was this. As a leadership team, so we have a leadership team, which is Max, Laura Ann, Catherine. Is that all that's here? And then the rest aren't here. But those are three. Our prayer as Grace, at the leadership at Grace and the leadership of NBSF was this, that students would have crisis moments. This is what I mean by that. That they would encounter Jesus and encounter people living for Jesus in such a way that they have a crisis spiritually and they realize my life is not about my major. It's not about how much money I make. It's not about these sports, intramural sports. It's not about all these hobbies I have. My life is about knowing Jesus and making Him known. So that was our prayer going into the semester. And that's been our theme of everything we do. All the evangelism, all the events we have set up, all the Tuesday nights and the teachings that we have, is that students will have crisis moments, believers and non-believers. If I could only explain to you how God has answered this prayer in the last 3 weeks, you wouldn't even believe me. I've had at least 12 students come to me and others coming to our leaders. And this is the common thread of each one. I've been wasting my life on things that don't matter. And I want to follow Jesus more. And they're confessing their sin that has been weighing them down. And they're saying this, I want to follow Jesus more. I want to go further in the race. I had a student come to me. He's one of my best friends. I discipled this guy from the beginning. His name's Josh. I wish he was here, but he's not. He's one of my best friends, and I've been working on him for the Lord a long time. I've been asking the Lord to work on him for a long time, and I've seen tons of growth in his life. He was a believer, came from a small church. He had an idea of what it meant to follow Jesus, and I just said, hey, here's a pickaxe. Let's completely shatter that. These past 2 years, I've seen him grow, and I've seen him grow, and I've seen him grow. Last Tuesday night, or two Tuesday nights ago, we had a teaching. We're doing a series right now about what it means to have a testimony. So who you were before you met Christ, how you encountered Christ, and who you were afterwards. Seems simple. But I mean, the Lord is doing amazing things through just this looking at Acts 26 and Paul's testimony. So after the first night, I shared some of my testimony. We had other students share some of their testimonies. We were looking at Paul's testimony in Acts 26. And he comes up to me afterwards and he says, I have literally wasted the last 12 years of my life. He was so distraught. And I said, what did I say? Well, he says something that is very important. Oh, I said, now you know, why people give their all to Christ. Now, this conviction that you're feeling, that's why people give their all to Christ. He said, I would rather die than feel this conviction again. But the Lord made him have a crisis moment. And he said, all the sin with my girlfriend was terrible. Me caring so much about sports and people's opinions of me was terrible. I've wasted my life. And he said, anything is on the table now. I might be a missionary to Romania. I don't care. And I said, that's amazing. Because what you've been saying for a long time, and a lot of us say this, so please listen. What you've been saying is, thy will be done, Lord, with your hands closed with your plans. And you say, thy will be done, but you don't actually mean it. And for the first time, I told him, I said, you're able to say, thou will be done with your hands open and actually mean it. I said, you don't understand what the Lord is going to do in your life. And since then, he's a different guy. I mean, it's just amazing. So the Lord is answering those prayers. And I, like I said, multiple students coming saying, I've been distracted. I want to follow the Lord. Laura Ann, right here. Wave your hand, Laura Ann. She got saved her freshman year of college. She's now a junior. We've been praying for her brother, Shaman, for 2 years since we knew Laura Ann. And just last month, 4 weeks ago, we met with Shaman, me and another one of our leaders, Ethan, and we began to share our stories, what our struggle was before Christ, how we encountered Christ. And that day he accepted the Lord. And since then, he's on fire. A couple weeks ago, last week, I guess, there was a group of Christians on campus asking people if they needed prayer, and Shaman was out there. Dude's been saved 2 weeks. He's ready to go. He's fresh. He's on fire. And I don't have any organized way to tell you how the Lord is working, but I just need you to know that he is working in a mighty way. And there is revival happening in the hearts of the students at MBSF. And we can't take credit for it. It's all the Lord. He's answering our prayers, and he's extremely faithful to us. So I want you to know that God is working and he's moving. One way that we plan on creating opportunities for this crisis moment is Operation X. Now, that's not some like cryptic message, but it's a mission trip. This is bothering me right here. Oh, well, can't move it. There's a mission trip to the Pacific Northwest. So you can go to the next slide, brother. So if you don't know this, X has been a secret symbol for Christians since the early church. The Greek letter X, which is chi, is the first letter in the word Christ and was used as an identifying mark to secretly unify members of the church. So that's why we're calling this Operation X. We want to take the name of Christ to the Pacific Northwest. All right, we can go to the next one. So what is Operation X? There we go, Pacific Northwest. We're going June 18th through the 27th of 2023. We're extremely excited for this. We can go to the next slide. So this is a route that we'll be taking. We will start in Stillwater, Oklahoma, of course, and then we'll go up to Spokane, Washington, which is where the National ABA meeting is. So our plan is to represent Stillwater MBSF, but MBSF as a whole, nationwide, at the National ABA meeting. MBSF is crucial to the future of our churches, of our pastors, of our husbands, of Christianity. Amen. And it does not have that much national recognition. To be frank, the first year that I went, I had been MBSF director for 2 months. I was the one that spoke on stage, like for all of the national MBSF. That should not have happened, guys. But that's how much lack of attention MBSF gets. But MBSF is crucial for the future of our churches. And so we want to go and we want to represent that there at Spokane. From Spokane, we will go then to Seattle, Washington. We're going to do some street preaching, some street evangelism. We're going to set up some music equipment like amps, piano, keyboard, guitar. And we're going to play music, and we're going to preach in the marketplace at Pike's Place Market. If you've ever been there, then you know it's a cultural hub where it's also a really cool market. But then we will head down to Portland or Corvallis County. So it's said that Corvallis County in Portland is the most lost county in America. And so our goal is to take the gospel to Seattle, into Portland, and everybody we've talked to about going there, this is their response. Ugh, why are you going to Seattle? Why are you going to Portland? Don't you know? They're weird up there. And I say, exactly. That's why we're going there. I think this is on the slide. Well, we can keep going, I think. Here we go. We can keep going. So why the Pacific Northwest? This is what you might be thinking. And anytime you get ready to go on a mission trip, there's always people who say, well, I mean, your community's lost. You should just stay in your community. But I want you to know that Jesus and his disciples took mission trips. So, but why the Pacific Northwest? A recent study polled many people in the Pacific Northwest. This is what they found about the spiritual environment there. Religion's primary way of making common cause was environmentalism, which in our view had become the region's dominant worldview. Its civil religion, if you will, a gospel of sustainability and biodiversity, was strongly in evidence in the churches. I wouldn't call those churches. They call them churches. And of the churches in the area, increasingly they have become open to, if not quite affirming of, LGBTQ members. They are soft on abortion, they embrace the environment, some even go far as to forswear evangelization. The Pacific Northwest is extremely lost. I would argue, from statistics, it's the darkest place in America right now. So instead of running away from it, I don't know if you've read Romans 10 or not, but he says, how will they hear if there's not a preacher? We have to go. Christian, you have to go into the community. You have to go into the places where the Christians are not. So that's the reason that we're going, to be a light in the dark place of the Pacific Northwest. We'll keep going. I don't know. Okay, so what do we hope to accomplish? Number one, we want to make a video to present at the National ABA Conference. So what we plan to do is make a video about the week in the life, a week in the life of an MBSF student. So a lot of people think that MBSF is pizza parties and a Bible study once a week. I hate to inform you, that is not what we're doing. And so our goal is to make a video from Monday to Sunday. Monday, there we go. Monday will be students getting up, praying, reading the Word, it going out on campus to evangelize. Tuesday night would obviously be video clips of our meetings and our teaching and our worship and our small groups. Wednesday night will be clips of evangelism again, and then our Bible study Wednesday night at Grace. Thursday, we'll probably have some clips of some discipleship that is going on one-on-one between people. Friday, we have a prayer meeting at 7 a.m. If I could tell you, the Lord has blessed me from this prayer meeting at 7 a.m. We have 20 college students show up every Friday morning at 7 a.m. to pray for lost people. And so we will have a clip of that. We'll have a clip of all the students worshiping together with the church on Grace at Sunday. And the idea is this, to say, this is what MBSF is doing. And this is what MBSF can be at every campus on America. Every campus in America. And so that's our goal, to go to the ABA meeting. I mean, it was just an amazing coincidence that the National ABA meeting was close to Seattle, because we happen to know a guy in Spokane that can give us free lodging. Amen. Brother Caleb Wood. So, and he is, his church is the host of the ABA meeting, so we can get some ends to be able to share the gospel, to share the video about what we're doing on campus. So there's a couple different things that God has said, this is why we want you, well, he did, why we feel like God has said, this is why we want you to go to the Pacific Northwest. And one of those was the fact that the ABA meeting was in Spokane. We knew Brother Caleb, he gave us free lodging. All right, we can go to the next slide. We already talked about this one, but really just to create a crisis moment. So imagine there's a student who's on the brink of following Jesus, okay? And they go on this trip. Well, they're following Jesus, but they're kind of thinking like, is this really what I want to do? Is this what life is about? In Oklahoma, it's extremely easy to say you follow Jesus, but be reserved in your heart. Because the crowd is following Jesus. I put air quotes around that. The crowd is following Jesus. We're moral people-ish, kind of. But in the Pacific Northwest, in the marketplace at Seattle or the marketplace at Portland, the crowd is not following Jesus. So they're going to have to make a choice. Am I going to jump into the spiritual darkness and be a light? Or am I going to retreat back? You know, Jesus actually, there were several times in his ministry where he created crisis moments for his disciples. We all love the feeding of the 5,000, right? There's all these people, no food. Jesus doesn't, boof, miracle. Jesus looks at his disciples and he says, you feed them. And they say, what? You know, how? I can't imagine what I would say. You're crazy, man. No way. But he does this to make them realize what they're doing and who they're following is much bigger than them or than they can do. John 6, there's a crowd of people following Jesus after he performs this miracle of feeding the 5,000. Jesus knows why they're following him. They want to see miracles. They want to be fed. And he turns around and he says, anyone who won't eat my flesh or drink my blood, they can't be my disciple. And they say, this teaching is hard. And they turn around and they walk away. And his 12 disciples are standing there. And he looks at them straight in the eye and he says, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, where can we go? You have the words of eternal life. So amidst the spiritual darkness, we're hoping that students will realize no one else is following, but this is the only one. Jesus is the only one that can give me eternal life. He's my only hope. So we hope to create crisis moments. Thirdly, we hope... Oh, we can go to the next one. Sorry, getting ahead of myself. Okay, we already talked about that one. We go to the next one. Sorry. So this is our strategy. Each person is going on the trip will have prepared a handwritten personal testimony to hand out. That's the reason we're actually talking about our testimonies. One of the reasons we're talking about them on Tuesday night is so that students in their small groups afterwards will work everything out about their testimony and their timeline and how the Lord has worked in their life, and they'll write it all on paper. And then they, while we are there, they will hand it out to people. Say, hey, this is how the Lord has affected me. This is how he's changed my life. And hopefully, does anybody know who Jacob DeShazer is? Anybody? Okay. Really cool story. A guy who was in the army, World War II. He was in Japan. They were fighting. He was taken as a prisoner of war. And in the prison cell, he said all he could think about was his hatred for the Japanese people. Whenever he got out, he was going to make sure everyone hated the Japanese people. While he was in prison, he got a Bible. He started reading it. He said the Lord was doing things in his heart. He got to Romans 10:9, and he became a Christian in prison. What he did in that moment, and he talked about how the Lord changed his heart of hatred and bitterness for the Japanese people to actually loving them. Wow. You know that can happen to us too. So what he does is he writes his testimony out. He goes back home. He writes his testimony out. And he goes to Japan as a missionary. And while he's there, he hands out his testimony to people. Now listen, this is where it gets really cool. One of the people who got his testimony in their hands and read it was a guy named Mitsu Fuchida. He was the general who led the attack on Pearl Harbor, who started the war. He read Jacob DeShazer's testimony, became a Christian, and started laboring in Japan as well. And there's a cool story how they got to meet. They didn't speak the same language, obviously, but they got to meet. And Jacob got to see the guy that read his testimony and how his story changed this guy's life. So testimony has power. And so that's one way we're going to do it. We'll also be creating our own printed gospel tracts as well as utilizing pre-made tracts. So just your average handing out the gospel. Also, we're starting a podcast that will be preparing a collection of recordings that will answer many biblical questions. This will be published online so it can be available to any person who is interested in the gospel but cannot continue to find resources. So one of the big problems that people have with mission trips, and reasonably so, is that you go and you evangelize, and what do you do if somebody gets saved? And there's no local church. So we're trying to remedy this by starting some sort of media answering biblical questions, especially ones that are relevant to them, like homosexuality would be one, like why is this wrong? But ones that are specific to them and giving them the link, saying, hey, listen to this. We're also planning on partnering with churches that we can find there, that we feel are biblical, to connect them back to them as well. So that's our strategy. We can continue going. I'll start preaching in a minute. Don't worry. We'll be going in pairs to share the gospel in the downtown city areas in a similar style to the evangelism we do on campus now. So we'll split up in twos, and we'll go talk to people. One of the other confirmations that we feel like we got from the Lord was that the week that we'll be in Seattle is actually the celebration of Pride Week. Not only is it the celebration of Pride Week, but it is, there's like 10 festivals going on, pagan festivals, not like hang out with your grandma and paint pictures festivals. It's not the carnival. And so God is bringing thousands and thousands of people into Seattle during the week that we will be there. And we want to be a light to them. So, like I said, we'll use an amp, a guitar, a microphone to sing, worship, and preach, and then we'll partner with churches that we can find. We can go to the next one. These are the things that we need if you're interested in partnering. We just really want you to pray. God has actually provided some of these needs already, but this is what we need. We need access to a 15-passenger van or funds to rent one. We need $3,000 for other expenses, including lodging, food, and gospel t-shirts. We'll need $1,000 for travel expenses, gas, etc. $500 for evangelism materials, Bible tracts and resources, and a usage of an HD video camera. So if you personally feel like the Lord is leading you to help out in any way, you can come talk to me. You can actually go to grace-mbc.org, and you can give online, and you can put Operation X on there. We've started a fund at our church for people who want to give, and so that's one way you can do it. But this is just a list of things that we need. If you guys are interested, we would love for you to partner, but we really need you to pray. Paul writes, can't remember what epistle it is, forgive me. But remember, he says, pray for me that I will be bold in my speech and that God will open the doors for people to listen. So this is what we want you to pray, that as we go, we will have the boldness to proclaim the truth without compromise, and that people we encounter will be seeking and their hearts will already be open to the message because God has been working in their lives already. That's what we want you to pray for with us. Is there any other more slides? Okay, we can keep going. Perfect. So that's really a lot of our energy right now, is preparing students for Operation X. Also, just trying to create crisis moments through evangelism. One other thing that we're going to do March 13th, the Monday of spring break, we're going to take a group of students to Voice of the Martyrs in Bartlesville, and we're going to help them package their material, their books. Not sure what material it'll be. I know last time they went, it was balloons that had the gospel on them in North Korean, and they packaged these balloons, and an airplane flew over North Korea and dropped them. It was Romans 6. And so we're going to be packaging these materials to send to lost countries, or it'll be aid to persecuted Christians in nations that don't allow the gospel to be preached openly. And so we're hoping that students, while they're packaging this gospel material, or the aid to the Christians who are persecuted, will realize, man, I got it kind of easy. I'm kind of like, I'm not giving everything I have to the Lord. And then they have this crisis moment. So we're planning on doing that. We'll be doing some street preaching and evangelism in Tulsa to prepare at least one time, probably twice, so that we won't go into it with no preparation or no idea of what it will look like. So Operation X is really our big project. We want you to support us in prayer and financially if you feel like you're being led to. But God is doing amazing things, as I said, and we're so thankful for your support. And if you have your Bible with you, turn to John. We're going to be reading in verse 13. It'll be a little bit of a long text, so just bear with me. We'll read from verses 13 to verse 30. And it says this in verse 13. When Pilate, therefore, heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he saith unto the Jews, Behold, your king. But they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. And then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus, and they led him away. And he, bearing that his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. and the writing was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, "Write not the King of the Jews," but he said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. Verse 24, they said therefore among themselves, "Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things before the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, "Woman, behold thy son." Then saith he to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, "I thirst." Now there was a set of a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon the hyssop and put it to his mouth. Verse 30, when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this moment that we get to look at your word. Lord, I pray that your spirit would stir up our hearts tonight, that you would convict us. Lord, that you would cause us to have crisis moments, to bring us more into the light, to bring us more into the truth. God, from reading this scripture and this passage, may we have more of an awe for you and more of a sense of worship in our hearts. God, I pray that you would do things in this church here at Calvary, that you would create a movement, a revival that will reach out into the community, Lord, that souls will be saved, that people will be convicted to preach the gospel. That we would fulfill the will that you have for us. Pray that you would speak clearly through me tonight. That you would get the glory. As it's in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, there's a lot that we could dig into in these 17 verses. And there's a lot of fulfilled prophecies. There's a lot of cool things in here. And I'm not going to touch on all of them. Actually, our focus will really just be on verse 30. I'm not going to preach the most theological message that you've ever heard. I'm probably not even going to preach the most homiletically sound message that you've ever heard. But tonight, I am here to plead with you. And tonight, I want to look at this scripture through the lens of this question. Why would I not give all my life to Christ? That's the question that I want to answer tonight. I want to look at it through this lens. The crucifixion of Jesus. I want us to look at it and say, why would I not give all my life to him? Is it all right if I confess something to you this afternoon? This morning, woke up late, and I was upset, obviously. Had to teach Sunday school. I was preaching tonight. And I willingly, hit the alarm like 7 times. And I was like, oh, I'm a bum. That's what I was thinking. I'm a bum. I'm brushing my teeth, and I'm in the bathroom. I was like, Emily, I just feel like I let the Lord down. Like, I just feel like he disappointed. Like he's disappointed in me. I just feel like there's more that I could be doing. And like a godly wife that she is, she said, you can't let him down because you never gained his approval in the first place. And I expected her to say that. I thought, okay, yeah, she's right. I know she's right. But as we went to church and we were worshiping, the Lord reminded me of this verse in verse 30. It is finished. It is finished. And in that moment, a sense of worship came over me because I actually realized there's nothing that I can do to gain God's approval. There's nothing that I can do to lose God's approval. Because on the cross, Jesus said, it is finished. None of your works go towards your righteousness with God. We should jump up and down and do jumping jacks and flips, because that's the greatest news ever. Because if it was up to you, you would have no hope. And so God used my amazing wife to speak that truth into my life. And as I was worshiping this morning, I was reminded of this. I think we forget this sometimes. Christianity is about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. I was talking to a Muslim guy on campus, the same one I was telling you about before I talked to James. And he said, so tell me this. What would Christianity be without the cross and the resurrection? So that's a good question. It'd actually be Judaism. I said, there is no Christianity without the cross and the resurrection. And I say this, and there's a lot of amens, but listen, this is what we do. Instead of focusing on the cross and the resurrection as the most important thing, we build these theological fences, and we put them up all around us. And we say, if you don't agree with me, okay, if you don't agree with me on these secondary and tertiary principles, I can't be hanging out with you. And we say, it is about the gospel. Amen. Praise God. But anyone who doesn't agree with you, they can't be a part of your family. Listen to me. Christianity is about the cross and the resurrection. Do not build fences when it is not absolute in the Scripture. If it's not absolute in the Scripture, we should hold things very loosely. You understanding what I'm saying? Because what we do is we get so bent out of shape about these things that aren't clear in Scripture, and it actually affects our usefulness for the gospel. Because what Satan does is he says, hey, look at this secondary doctrine over here and get really confused and really, really distracted, and don't worry about all the lost people in your community. And then while doing that, we forget it's really about the cross and the resurrection. It's really about the fact that it is finished. And so tonight, I'm here to plead with you to give all you have to the Lord. Let's read verses 13 once again. It says, when Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth, sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha, or Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover about the sixth hour. And he saith unto the Jews, behold, your king. But they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led him away. Let's stop here. When reading the Scripture, we oftentimes, this thought goes through our head, no matter how hard we fight it. Man, those Jews just didn't understand, did they? Those Israelites, they had it all messed up. Like, how could they not see that Jesus was the Messiah? I want you to realize something with me. Jesus went around with a ministry of miracles, raising people from the dead. And at the end of his ministry, we see he had 500 followers. Let me ask you this question. What makes you think that out of all the people, that you would be one of the people in the 500? This is what I know. That if I was there, I would have been the one saying, crucify him. Crucify him. And so we want to point our fingers at the Jews and the Israelites for not understanding. But what we forget to realize is that in our lives, we are actually saying the same thing. Crucify him. Crucify him. And especially before Christ, the reason that he was crucified was because of our sin. And so when we sin, we're saying crucify him. So don't be quick to point the finger at the Jews who didn't understand. There were only 500 followers after his 3 years of ministry. So we must not ignorantly look at these people and say, why did they not get it? Because listen, friend, you in a time in your life, and maybe right now you have not gotten it. Ephesians 2 says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. And then he writes to them to remind them, the most famous Baptist passage ever, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, that we are saved by grace through faith, not of our own works, so that no man can boast. And it's almost like Paul is writing to the Ephesians to say this, hey, remember, you were dead in your trespasses, and the reason that you're saved is not because you're good. In Titus chapter 3, he says, we were also too disobedient, foolish, hatred in our heart. And he says, but when the kindness of God appeared, we were saved by the washing of the regeneration of the Spirit. So we must remember that we are not these righteous people, but we are really the ones that are also saying, crucify him. And it's only by the grace of God that you have been saved, friend. Let's read in verse 16. It says, Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus away, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of the skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two others with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. This is where I want to start to begin to answer the question, why should I give my all to Christ? Now listen, I promise you, if you've been here longer than 2 years, maybe longer than one night, you've heard the things that I'm about to say. Okay? But I'm challenging you to internalize these things. Okay? There's a lot of teaching we know up here, but the question is, do we know it right here? So I'm asking you not to think, oh, I've already heard this, but to think, how can I internalize this better in my heart and in my life? So I want to begin to answer this question, why do I give all? Why do I give all? And this is the first aspect I want to look at. We have a man named Jesus of Nazareth, the only perfect man to ever live. And the scripture says that like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. He stands before the courts. And they say, do you have anything to say? Nothing. The only words that come out of his mouth. They say you're the king of the Jews. Is that true? He says, that's who they say I am. And he stands before the court, silent. And he goes willingly to the cross. The only man, listen, the only perfect one who doesn't deserve death. I know you've heard this, but please let this internalize and may it help you worship the Lord more and cause a greater love in your heart for him. The only sinless man willingly went before the court and was executed. He had every right to say, whoa, I am righteous. I haven't done anything wrong. Please do not crucify me. And on the cross, they mock him and they say, why? Save yourself. If you're really the king of Jews, save yourself. Nothing. No response. Instead, it says that they take him and he carries his own cross. And up the hill to Golgotha, with every step, he's saying, not my will, but your will be done, Father. Not my will be done, Father. And with every step, I can only imagine that he's thinking about the people who will come to trust in him. The perfect man who does not deserve death, he does not deserve judgment, he deserves glorification with the Father. In the first place, Philippians 2 says he did not count equality with God something to be exploited, but instead, he came in the form of a servant. As a human, he came. God incarnate, the only one that never had to die, willingly went to the cross. Not only that, he took the instrument of death upon his shoulders and carried it himself. And it says that they set the cross in and he was crucified between two criminals. Jesus, the Holy One of Israel, in the middle of two criminals, one on the right, one on the left, they're both mocking him. He dies the death of a murderer. He dies the death of a thief. He dies the death of any, the worst sin that you can think of, he dies the death. Willingly for you, friend, and for me, he dies this death. I think a lot of times we forget this. And this is why I think that we forget this. Because our Christianity just looks like Sunday, Wednesday, be a good moral person. You understand what I'm saying? If we actually got it, if we remembered, if we woke up every morning and meditated on the fact that the Holy One died for us, I think that our day-to-day lives would look a lot different. We wouldn't try to check the boxes. We wouldn't try to just be morally good and come to church on Sunday and Wednesday so our friends don't just ridicule us for not being there or whatever your excuse for being here is other than serving the Lord and worshiping Him. We would be people who are saying the same thing that Jesus is saying as He's going to the cross and is in the garden. Not my will, Father, but Your will be done. I don't care if I have to be slandered. I don't care if people in my community hate me. I will go about doing Your will, despite the consequences. We continue. Imagine this with me. Jesus is on the cross. Imagine what's going on in heaven. We know from Ephesians 3 that they don't understand grace and redemption except through the cross, through the church. That's a really cool passage. It says that the angels marvel. And Peter says they desire to look into these things. But the angels actually look at the church, the redeemed people of Christ, and they understand grace through that because they have no sin. But imagine Jesus goes to die on the cross. This is hypothetical. This isn't the Bible, guys. Okay, so just to say that. The host of heaven are saying, wait a minute, he's the only perfect one. Why is he dying? It should be everybody else up there. Why is he the one on the cross? And they're just baffled. And they're thinking, this makes no sense at all. We'll read with me in verse 28. We'll just skip a little bit. Like I said, I wish I could get into all this, but I can't. Says in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it to his mouth. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up his ghost. This statement right here, it is finished, is the reason that you should give all to Christ. Listen to me, friend. I think we forget this, that between us and God, there is a huge chasm, so far that no man can reach, so far that no man can get across. Despite the greatest effort, no man can cross this chasm. And the way to true life and life more abundantly, the way to knowing God is to cross this chasm, yet none are worthy. None can cross. All are sinful. And what Jesus does when he dies on the cross, it says in Luke 23 that as he dies and he gives up his ghost, that the curtain tears. Signifying this, that we can know God again. We can intimately fellowship and commune with the living God because this is why. It is finished. Christ paid the price that satisfied God's righteousness, that satisfied His wrath, so that we could get on Jesus' back and say, I'm going with you. And He takes us across the chasm to the Father. This is why, friends. Because turn with me to Revelation 5, most beautiful passage in the Bible. You can't convince me otherwise. The MBSF students are tired of hearing me talk about this passage. We get a picture of the throne room of heaven. And John is accounting what he's seeing. Let's read in verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. So John is in the throne room of heaven, and he sees this scroll. And this is what he realizes. No one anywhere, under the earth, in the heavens, no one is able to open this scroll. No one is worthy. And verse 4 says that he began to weep and weep. Now, this isn't like a little tear coming down your eye during worship. This is probably a wailing and a weeping. And this is what John realizes. If there's no one that opens the scroll, everything is hopeless. And John is weeping because he realizes there is no hope if there's no one worthy to open the scroll. There's no way for God's plan to be fulfilled. There's no way for God's plan to go on. There's no way that we can know God if there's not one who can open the scroll. And he cries and he weeps in his hopelessness. Listen, friend, without Jesus, this should be your response. Weeping because you are hopeless. Life without Christ is meaningless. Life without Christ is hopeless. Life without Christ is no life to live. And then in verse 5, And one of the elders saith unto me, Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. So he's weeping and he's crying, and an elder says, Don't weep. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Verse 6, And I behold, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. So he's weeping, and he's crying, and he's realizing this hopelessness, and then the elder says, No, don't weep. Look, the lamb who was slain. Because on the cross, Jesus paid the debt that we could not pay. He crossed the chasm that we could never cross. So we no longer have to weep at hopelessness. That we no longer have to try to earn God's approval through the law. Praise God. Why should you give your life fully to Christ? Salvation or not salvation? I'm not saying like, you know, this is a salvation evangelistic sermon. I'm poking you, believer, of why you should give your life to the Christ. It's the same reason that you trust in Him for salvation. Because He's your only hope. You know, He's not just your only hope for salvation. He's your only hope for life. He's your only hope for joy. He's your only hope for peace. If we're not walking by the Spirit, then what are we doing? And on the cross, He did a work that none of us could do. And afterwards, He cries out this phrase, It is finished. Now, this is an interesting word in the Greek. Max, you want to pronounce it for us, you Greek student?
Sure.
Okay, go ahead. It is finished. Tetelestai. There you go, Max. So this means to bring to completion or a work that has been completed. But what's interesting is, listen to this, in the Greek, it's not in the past tense. It is in the present tense. Not only the present tense, but it's the perfect tense of the word. And the perfect sense speaks of an action which has been completed in the past, with results continuing into the present. So this word, tetelestai, is in the perfect sense, meaning that it was enough at the time, and it's enough now, and it will forever be enough. And as he dies on the cross, he says, It is finished, now and forever. You no longer have to labor. You no longer have to worry. You no longer have to suffer. Come to me, and I will give you, and you will become an heir of Christ. That's a really deep theological phrase. You know what that means? That means that we inherit what Christ inherits. And because of the death on the cross, because he paid our price, we get unlimited merit, unlimited favor from the Father. Think about that. You, sinful, disobedient, a worm, you receive unlimited favor from God the Father. You receive an eternal inheritance that is so great we can't even fathom it. You know, the reason why I think there's not a lot, I mean, there's a good enough amount. There's what we need to know in the Bible about heaven. But there's not just a ton. I think one of the reasons is because we can't possibly grasp it all. We have an eternal inheritance. We have wealth unlimited in heaven. And God, and Jesus, on the day of judgment, he will look at the ones who have called on his name and he'll say, that one, he's mine. We get so caught up, guys. Listen, the reason you should give your whole life to Christ, I'm saying your family, your money, your time, your effort, every single area of your life you should give to Christ, because without him, you're hopeless. It's not to check off boxes. It's not to please other people, your mom and dad, your friends. Listen, it's because he paid the price. He said, it is finished. And because of that, we inherit so much that the God who created the world calls us his son. What other explanation do you need to live your life for Christ than this right here? You don't even have to go outside of the death and resurrection of Jesus. You don't have to go to the letters of Paul. You don't have to go to the letters of Peter. You can read this, and any logical person would say, I must give my entire life to him. So I just want to ask you tonight, are you letting the reality of the gospel change every facet of your life and who you are? Because listen, my response whenever I truly understand this, and listen, I'm pleading with myself as well. I'm not condemning you guys. I'm pleading with myself to give everything I have to Christ. Because my response in the few times that I actually get it is, I'll do whatever you want, Lord. I'll do whatever you want, because he is the only one who is worthy. So our lives should have one purpose, to know him and to make his name known, not just in your family, not just in your community, but even among the nations. This is why you should give your all to Christ. He gave his all for you. You understand? He gave his all for you. And a lot of times what we do is we spit in his face and say, I'll just give you half. We need him, friends, in every area of our life. So I challenge you with this question. Are you giving everything you have? Because he is the one who is worthy. It's not your job. It's not even your spouse. It's not your hobbies. It is Christ alone who is worthy of all your praise in all your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what you've done through your son Jesus on the cross, that you've reconciled us and brought us from the darkness to the light. May this sink deep into our hearts and have an eternal effect, so that we can glorify you, Lord, in our actions and in our life. This is in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hand book and open to page 247. 247. Flood.